This is Lesson 7 of Isaiah Part 2. Our focus today will be on Chapters 58, 59, and 60. Chapter 58 begins with the Lord God apparently giving instructions to Isaiah. Verse 1 says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins." There is strong irony in verses 2 through 5. The Lord said that his people outwardly sought him and appeared to delight in knowing his ways, but the truth was that their observance of the Mosaic rites was completely hypocritical. They thought that outward observance of God's laws was sufficient to make them righteous before God. This reminds me of chapter 29, verse 13, in which the Lord said, "This people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." The true condition of God's people was described in chapter 46, verse 12. They were stubborn-minded and far from righteousness. According to Isaiah chapter 58, in verse 3, the Lord quotes his people asking, "Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice?" Then the Lord answers, "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers." The people couldn't understand why God would not bless them when they were fasting voluntarily. What they didn't understand was that when one fasts, one usually denies himself. But this verse says that when they fasted, they found their desires while they denied others. Instead of demonstrating an attitude of humility that fasting would represent, they were simply trying to manipulate God. Verse 4 says, "Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high." In other words, fasting made them very grouchy and belligerent. It is probably the reason for the immediately preceding verse saying that they drove their workers hard. They also did not fast because they were mourning over their own sinfulness. It was all for outward show with no heart involvement. This reminds me of America in the 1950s, when almost everyone went to church, but mostly because it was expected or because it was what everyone else did, not because they went to humble themselves before God and to worship him. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord describes a meaningful fast. In addition to the denial of food, those who were fasting should be working to loosen the bonds of wickedness and to let the oppressed go free. After all, God had sent his servant to liberate people from bondage, so his people should set others free too, instead of oppressing them and driving them hard, as described in verse 3. Verse 7 makes it plain that if one is going to fast, self-denial should be for the sake of others. In other words, we should divide our food with the hungry, it says, help to house the homeless and clothe the naked, and we should take care of our families. In fact, verses 6 through 14 are a description of true worship of the Lord. Beginning with verse 8, there is a list of blessings for true repentance and humility. Note the repetition of the words then and, because these words introduce the blessings. Verse 8 says, "Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." Let's stop a moment there and remember that we have seen this reference to a rear guard promised before in chapter 54, verse 12, which says, "But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Returning to chapter 58 and the list of blessings, we are up to verse 9. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. At this point, the Lord reinforces the conditional nature of the blessings he is promising. If they do X, then he will do Y. We are still in verse 9, which continues. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Verse 12 continues, and those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, verse 14, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Having seen all of the appearances of the words if, then, and, let's make a list now of all that was seen in these verses. First, we will list the ifs, the conditions. Then we will list the thens and the ands, the promises that are dependent upon the conditions being met. Israel's part, and our part too, is the fulfillment of the ifs. If one humbled himself, bowing his head and spreading out sackcloth and ashes, if one loosened the bonds of wickedness and undid the bands of the yoke and let the oppressed go free and broke every yoke, if one divided his bread with the hungry and brought the homeless poor into the house and covered the naked, if one removed the yoke from his midst, refrained from pointing the finger and from speaking wickedness, if one gave himself to the hungry and satisfied the desire of the afflicted, if on the Sabbath one turned his foot from doing his own pleasure, if he called the Sabbath a delight and he honored it, desisting from his own ways, from seeking his own pleasure, and from speaking his own word, then such a one would receive these blessings from the Lord. Your light will break forth like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. Your light will rise in darkness. Your gloom will become like midday. The Lord will continually guide you. The Lord will satisfy your desire in scorched places. The Lord will give strength to your bones. You will be like a watered garden, and you will be like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets. You will take delight in the Lord. You will ride on the heights of the earth. And the Lord will feed you with the heritage of Jacob. And all these are certain for those who keep the ifs. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In verse 13, there was once more a reference to keeping the Sabbath. We saw this earlier in chapter 56 in verses 2, 4, and 6. The Sabbath was a time for people to reorient themselves to spiritual realities instead of getting lost in the ways of the world. It was intended to be a feast day, not a fast day. But the point is that both feast days and fast days were to be done with the focus on God, not on gaining one's own desire or for one's pleasure. If the people would give themselves to God and to others instead of focusing only on their own interest, then God himself promised that they would experience the richness of a fulfilling relationship with him, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The title I chose for chapter 58 was Hypocritical versus True Worship and the Blessings of Repentance. Chapter 58 highlighted Israel's inability to overcome their sins and to be righteous in their own strength, despite the promised blessings of repentance. Chapter 59 continues to catalog the sins and iniquities of God's people, particularly the sin of injustice. Verse 1 of chapter 59 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." In other words, the Lord's silence was not due to an inability to help his people because of a short arm, nor was it due to an inability to hear them because of a dull ear. The true cause of his silence was their iniquity. Their sins had caused the separation. Verse 2 says this explicitly. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." In fact, verses 2 through 8 of this chapter 59 constitute counts in the indictment of the Lord in the moral breakdown of Jewish society. All the counts of this indictment could be applied to America today. Before we go through the list, I'd like to point out that the word iniquity appears 6 times in this chapter, in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 12. In Hebrew, however, there are 2 words used. The Hebrew word that appears in verses 2, 3, and 12 is avon. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, the word avon signifies an offense, intentional or not, against God's law. Vines also says this, quote, "The usage of avon includes the whole area of sin, judgment, and punishment for sin. The Old Testament teaches that God's forgiveness of iniquity extends to the actual sin, the guilt of sin, God's judgment upon that sin, and God's punishment of the sin." The other Hebrew word that is translated as iniquity in verses 4, 6, and 7 is aven. It means to exert oneself in vain, all for nothing. It also means to cause mischief or trouble. Once more, allow me to quote Vines, who says the word characterizes, quote, "those who delight in causing difficulties and misfortunes for others by scheming, lying, and acting deceptively." Vines further says that this word characterizes the way of life of those who are without God. And then he quotes Isaiah 32, verse 6, which says, "For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness or iniquity, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty." Here then are some of the iniquities, the offenses against God, listed in verses 3 through 8. Verse 3, "Their hands were defiled with blood and their fingers with iniquity. Their lips had spoken falsehood and their tongues muttered wickedness." The indictment here is against actions which the people of Israel had taken against one another, such as murder, and it is also against their lies and deception and slander. Verse 4 contains the second count in the indictment. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. The indictment here is for the abuse of the legal system, both by plaintiffs who brought frivolous cases and by defendants who also lied. Verse 5 sets out the third charge. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. This indictment speaks of words and actions that, like eggs, ought to nourish and build people up, but instead they trap and poison and kill. Even if the metaphorical egg hatches, a snake comes out and attacks. The fourth charge is in verse 6. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. This indictment declares that the works of the people were selfish, designed only to acquire what they wanted. They were not works that had any lasting value, because they were works of iniquity and violence. Therefore, these works would not cover them like clothing, when they would have to stand and give account before the Lord. The fifth charge is in verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. The indictment here is that their feet do not walk. They run to evil. And the people hasten to shed innocent blood. Notice also that the feet are running to evil instead of away from it. That is because their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and because devastation and destruction are in their highways. Verse 8 contains the sixth count of the indictment. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. This verse says in a different way what we have heard twice before. In chapter 48, verse 22 says, there is no peace for the wicked. In chapter 57, verses 20 and 21 say that the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Returning to chapter 59, this verse 8 is the first of five times that the absence of justice is mentioned in this chapter. There is no justice, it says. This absence of justice also appears in verses 9, 11, 14, and 15. Verse 9 begins with the word therefore. Remember that K. Arthur says that whenever we see the word therefore, we should ask what it is there for. What does it refer back to? In this case, it refers back to this list of indictments. Because of the guilt of Israel in all the charges laid by the Lord, justice was far from these people. In fact, this reference to justice and righteousness being far from the people also appears three times. The first is here in verse 9, the second is at the end of verse 11, and the third is in verse 14. Because of their sin, justice was far from them, salvation was far from them, and righteousness stood far away. Did you notice the combination of two or of all three of these words in these verses? Justice, salvation, and righteousness? There were some cross-references in the homework which reinforced this biblical principle that sin separates man from God, and unless and until man repents of his sin, justice, salvation, and righteousness will be far away. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Proverbs 28:9 says that He who turns his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14 say, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. John 9:31 says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. What was happening in Isaiah chapters 58 and 59 was that the people were trying to manipulate God to hear them and to grant their requests. But their actions were violent and evil. That's why, according to chapter 58, verse 2, there were no just decisions from the Lord. And according to chapter 59, verse 8, there was no justice. What this means for all of us, then, is that if we want the Lord to hear us, we must confess and forsake our sins. We cannot turn away from listening to the Lord and from obeying His word and then expect Him to listen to us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all of this is possible only because, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Returning to Isaiah chapter 59, in the absence of justice, salvation, and righteousness, and as a consequence of their iniquities, the condition of the people is listed next in verses 9 through 11. Let's note their condition as it appears in these three verses. Despite their search for light, they were in darkness and walked in gloom. They groped along the wall like blind men, like those who have no eyes, and they stumbled at midday as if it were twilight. They were like dead men among those who are vigorous. Perhaps because they were unable to articulate their pain, they growled like bears and moaned like doves. After confessing that their condition was the consequence of their iniquities against the Lord, the people of God confessed their guilt in verses 12 through the first part of verse 15. Undoubtedly, you noticed that the word transgressions appeared three times in verses 12 and 13. The Hebrew word there is pesha, and it means rebellion, revolt, a breaking away. It is derived from another Hebrew word, pasa, which means to step, to march forward. Thus, transgression means defiantly stepping over the line of God's law. Verse 13 sets out explicitly the people's acknowledgement that they had transgressed against the Lord, denied Him, and turned away from Him. And in addition, they had committed sins against other people, including oppression and lying against them. The result is set out in verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. Verse 14 says, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Verse 15 begins, yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. That's how bad things were, that those who did turn away from evil became prey for the other evil people. The remainder of verse 15 and verse 16 then declare that the Lord has seen all and has been displeased because there was no justice nor anyone to intercede. Therefore, the Lord himself brought salvation and righteousness. This sounds very much like chapter 57, verse 18, which says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. Nevertheless, for the wicked, the Lord's justice would come upon them. Verses 17 and 18 of Isaiah 59 say, And he, meaning the Lord, put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Verse 18, According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands, meaning to the ends of the earth, he will make recompense. This is a picture of God himself putting on his armor and going with vengeance and wrath and recompense to destroy his adversaries and enemies. Note, however, that no offensive weapon is listed here. His arm alone will be sufficient, both to save, as in verse 1, and to repay, as in verse 18. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, Christians are exhorted to put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Like the armor of the Lord listed in Isaiah 59, verse 17, the breastplate is righteousness and the helmet is of salvation. The other pieces of armor listed in Ephesians chapter 6 are the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the one offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Returning to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 19 and 20 tell of the time of the glory of the Lord coming to Zion, to those who have repented and turned from their transgression. Since verse 20 and part of verse 21 are quoted in Romans 11, verses 26 and 27, this seems to be a reference to the time when the remnant that is described as all Israel will be saved. Isaiah, verse 20 and the first part of verse 21 say this, And a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Romans 11, verses 26 and 27 say, And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That this passage in Isaiah correlates with the timing of Romans 11 is confirmed by the remainder of verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 59, which is a reference to the new covenant under which the Holy Spirit will abide in his people forever. Verse 21 of Isaiah 59 says, And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. There were several cross references in the homework to this verse 21 and to the subject of the covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 describe a new covenant which will put God's law within his people. The Lord will write his law on their hearts. Thus his people will know him and will not have to be taught. And his people will know that this covenant is one of forgiveness because the Lord will remember their sin no more. The next passage was in the next chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 36 through 44. Like the earlier passage, this one says that the Lord will be their God, and they shall be his people. In this passage, the Lord also promises that he will make an everlasting covenant with them, and he will put the fear of himself in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from him. The Lord will gather his people from all the lands to which he had driven them in his anger, and will restore their fortunes in the land. The next cross-reference was in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 32. The purpose of K. Arthur's including all these cross-references is to make sure that if we don't get the point with one cross-reference, surely we will get it with multiple cross-references, all of which say the same thing. This passage in Ezekiel chapter 36 also says that the Lord will put His Spirit within His people. He will give His people a new heart, removing the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. Once more, He promises that they will be His people and He will be their God. We also learn from this passage that the actions the Lord will take are not for Israel's sake, but for the sake of His holy name, which they profaned among the nations where they went. The purpose of the Lord's actions will be to vindicate the holiness of His great name, so that the nations will also know that He is the Lord. The actions that He will take will be gathering together His people from all the lands and nations to which they had been scattered and bringing them back into their own land. Then and there, He will clean them from all their filthiness and from all their idols and idolatry. In Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 21 through 29, the Lord explains that Israel went into exile for their iniquity. The Lord dealt with them according to their transgressions. But He promises to restore the fortunes of Israel, to gather them from the nations where they will live securely on their own land. Verses 28 and 29 of this passage in Ezekiel 39 say this: Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. These promises to find all the exiles from wherever they had been scattered and to gather them together to their own land remind me of Jesus' grief when He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. In Matthew 23, verse 37, the Lord mourned, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. In addition to these cross-references in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, there were other references to the promised covenant in earlier chapters of Isaiah. Those references include chapter 42, verse 6, 49, 8, 54, 10, 55, 3, 56, 4, and 6, and chapter 59, verse 21. In chapter 42, verse 6, the first of these references, God the Father is addressing God the Son, saying that He, the Father, will appoint the Son as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. The servant is a covenant of restoration for Israel and a light to the nations. In chapter 49, verse 8, again God the Father is speaking to His Son, again saying that He will give Him for a covenant to the people to restore the land. Chapter 54, verse 10, and chapter 55, verse 3, speak of the permanence of the covenant. Chapter 54, 10 declares that His covenant of peace will not be shaken, even though the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake. Chapter 55, verse 3, promises that the covenant will be everlasting, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. In chapter 56, verses 4 through 7 are a call for people to hold fast to His covenant. Even eunuchs and foreigners who hold fast to His covenant will be given a name better than that of sons or daughters, an everlasting name which will not be cut off. And this brings us back to where we started looking at cross-references, here at the end of chapter 59 in verse 21. For a title for chapter 59, I wrote, "The Iniquities and the Injustice of Israel, the Coming of the Redeemer to Save and to Destroy." While chapters 58 and 59 focused on the sins and iniquities of the people of God, chapters 60 through 62 are an entirely new subject. These chapters are a portrait of Israel's future, perhaps in the millennium, when God's glory will break on the nation of Israel and all the nations of the world will come to Israel. As chapter 60 opens, the Lord addresses Israel. This means that all the pronouns you and your refer to Israel. It is probable that the time that this address applies to is the end of Daniel's 70th week and the beginning of the millennium. This is the time when the faithful remnant of Israel, known as all Israel in Romans chapter 11, will be saved. This chapter 60 is like much of chapter 52, which describes the Lord's deliverance of Israel from her enemies. Other references to this time in Israel's future history are in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. In chapter 60, the first 9 verses declare that the light of God's glory will dawn upon Israel and the Gentile nations will be drawn to that light, which is the reflected glory of the Lord. When the light of the glory of the Lord rises like the sun upon Israel, verse 2 tells us that the rest of the world will be in the deep darkness of sin. Verse 3 says, "And nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." In verse 4, the Lord encourages Israel to look and to see the gathering nations coming to them and helping the people of Israel to return. This theme of bringing the sons of Israel home from afar is repeated in verse 9. Verse 5 describes a reversal of fortunes. It says, "Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you." Instead of everything being taken away from them, the people of Israel will be given the wealth of the nations and the abundance of the sea. Verse 11 reiterates this, saying that men will bring the wealth of the nations. Verse 9 also says that the nations will bring their silver and gold with them. For what purpose? Quote, "For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel." Close quote. Why? Because he has glorified you. What verses 5, 9, and 11 are saying is that the nations will bring their wealth, their gold and silver, to Israel because it is Israel that will bring the knowledge of God to the nations. As we read verse 6, think of the Magi, the wise men who came to bring gifts to Jesus at his first coming. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, which says, "They fell down and worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now let's read verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 60. "A multitude of camels will cover you. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord." Constable's commentary was interesting. It says, "The gifts are to thank Israel for bringing to them the word of God in spoken, written, and incarnate forms." Verse 7 indicates that the nations will come to minister to Israel and to serve them. Apparently, they will offer sacrifices of thanksgiving on the Lord's altar. And verse 8 indicates that they will come in droves, like clouds covering the land or flocks of doves. Verse 10 through 16 are a further description of the nations serving Israel and serving the Lord with Israel. The foreigners will help rebuild the walls of Israel, walls which they formerly destroyed. The gates of the city will be continually open because there will be no fear of invaders. Verse 18 reinforces this by saying, violence will not be heard again in the land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. There will be safety and security and peace in the land. Apparently, however, at least during the millennium, worship of the Lord and service to Israel will be voluntary because verse 12 says, for the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Verse 13 then says, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. These were the same construction materials that were used in the interior of the temple which Solomon built. The walls of that building were lined with cedar. The ceiling of the holy place was covered with fir or cypress, and the flooring was of fir. Then, after all that, all of those were overlaid with gold. King David referred to the temple which his son would build as a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant and for the footstool of God. Verse 15 is a contrast of Israel's past with Israel's future. It says, whereas, meaning in the past, you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will, meaning in the future, make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Verse 16 indicates that the Gentile nations will support and nourish and sustain Israel. And then Israel will know that the Lord is their Savior and their Redeemer. This verse says, you will also suck the milk of nations and will suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Verses 17 through 22 provide a stark contrast of the millennial Israel with the Israel of Isaiah's time. Verse 17 is a picture of the glory of life under the lordship of Jehovah, Yehovah. All things will change for the better. This is indicated by the expression that gold would be used instead of brass, silver would be used instead of iron, and so on. The verse ends with the Lord making peace, the administrators of Israel, and righteousness, the overseers of Israel. What a contrast to chapter 59, verses 9 through 13, in which justice and righteousness were far from Israel. We looked at verse 18 when we were looking at verse 11, so now let's look at verses 19 and 20, which say, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Verse 20, your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Twice in these two verses, the Lord says that Israel will have the Lord for an everlasting light. This sends us back to Isaiah 49, verse 6, which says, I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Those of you who have studied Revelation may see the resemblance to the description of the New Jerusalem in these two verses. Revelation chapter 21 says, beginning at verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 24, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Returning to Isaiah 60, verse 21 says, Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The unproductive vineyard of chapter 5 will finally produce good grapes. Israel's health and vibrancy will glorify God. In addition, there will be great fertility as was promised to Abraham. Verse 22 says, "The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." This repeats what was said in chapter 51, verse 2, in which the Lord said that when Abraham was but one, he, the Lord, called him and blessed him and multiplied him. All this will be for the glory of the Lord. All this is under his control, and all this he will hasten in its time. For a title for chapter 60, I wrote, "A Portrait of Israel in the Millennium." Of the three chapters we covered today, chapter 60 really is part and parcel of the chapters we will cover next week. The first two chapters of our lesson today were about Israel's sins and iniquities. Remember that the title for chapter 58 was Hypocritical versus True Worship and the Blessings of Repentance. Chapter 59 set out the iniquities and injustice of Israel. Then the latter part of the chapter dealt with the Redeemer coming both to save and to destroy. For application purposes, all we have to do is substitute ourselves for Israel. What we learn from these two chapters is that Israel was unable to produce righteous behavior in her own strength, and we are equally incapable. Israel was unable to do anything right in the Lord's eyes. The people engaged in idol worship right alongside their worship of the Lord. But their worship of the Lord involved just going through the motions. There was no heart involvement, whatever. The hearts of the people of Israel were really sold out to the idols. The result was that their fasts accomplished no closeness, no intimacy with the Lord. They just got cranky because they were hungry, and they took out their grumpiness on their workers and their families. They wondered why God did not answer their prayers, but it was because their heartfelt prayers were addressed to their idols and not to the true and living God. They were hypocrites to the core, thinking God either didn't see or didn't object to the fact that their hearts were far from him. And they were steeped in sinful conduct, particularly sins of injustice towards others. This theme that God takes sin very, very seriously is a recurring one that we were saturated with last semester. But the weight of conviction is uncomfortable and difficult to deal with, and we still tend to shrug it off as quickly as we can, instead of acknowledging that what God calls sin is sin. Our culture rationalizes the behavior that God calls sinful, and we are quick to adopt that viewpoint and to make excuses for ourselves instead of repenting and turning away from the sin. For some portion of your study time in the next week, consider to what extent the current culture has hindered your growth in holiness and Christ-likeness. If you need to change some of your habits at the computer, on television or radio, or in your reading, then now is the time to do it. Our final hymn. O God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath, look down on thy creation, Lord, enslaved by sin and death. Set up thy standard, Lord, that we who claim a heavenly birth may march with thee to smite the lies that vex the groaning earth. We fight for truth. We fight for God. Poor slaves of lies and sin. He who would fight for thee on earth must first be true within. Then, God of truth, for whom we long, thou who wilt hear our prayer, do thine own battle in our hearts and slay the falsehood there. Yea, come, then tried as in the fire, from every lie set free, thy perfect truth shall dwell in us, and we shall live in thee. Amen.